It's good to turn on the microphone. It's good to be back with you this morning. We're going to be in Judges chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, I invite you to turn there. But I want to just talk to you for a moment before we get to the text. You know, sociology researchers have categorized and defined age groups of all the generations from the early 20th century through today. We had the greatest generation, those who were born between World War I and 1928. Many of them fought in World War II to secure our freedoms. Then we have the silent generation, born between 1928 and 1945. The baby boomers followed that, 1946 to 64. My generation, Generation X, born between 1965 and 1980. Then we have the millennial generation, those from 1981 to 1996. And now we have a new generation. The current generation doesn't quite have a name yet. They haven't settled on something. Some call them Generation Z. Some call them the post-millennials. Others call them the I generation, taking their cue from Apple's ubiquitous products. This generation, those born after 1997, those who turned 21 this year, get that, 1997 was 21 years ago. Those people can vote now. They will never know the trials and the struggles that former generations, previous generations, had to endure. Like this. If you're not laughing, you don't know what that is. That's a calculator. The one that looks like a ruler ain't a ruler. It's a slide rule. That's how you did complex equations and big math problems. The other one was the cheat sheet that you kept in your pocket. Many businessmen and salesmen would use it on their trips. This generation will never know what it means to look up something in a book, a phone book, a Rolodex. They will never use a card catalog where you had not just the title of the book, but you had an author card and a subject card, and you could look in four or five different places just to find the one book in the entire library that you were looking for. They'll never know those. They will never know the joy of taking a number two pencil and rewinding the tape to get it to where it could work again. Or the sheer magic of being able to type up something on a computer and not print it, not put it on a typewriter, but store 120 kilobytes to an 8-inch plastic disk that you could take to another computer and put it in. They'll never know about that. They will not know the debacle, the huge, huge crisis of faith that tested America in 1985, when you walked down the aisle of the store and had to choose between New Coke and Coca-Cola Classic. In fact, for a couple of months, there was no Coca-Cola Classic. You were stuck with the new one, and it was bad. It was bad. Surpassed only by, and I did not put a picture of it, bacon-flavored Diet Coke. I'm not sure what marketers were thinking. But this generation will never know that. This generation doesn't know that instant photos only came on a Polaroid. Otherwise, you had to wait at least an hour to get your 35mm or 110mm film developed. And then if you wanted to show everybody, you didn't just pass around your phone. You had to get a slide and put it in a projector and go click, click, click. You guys remember? You guys remember this? But this generation have no concept, no point of reference for understanding. This statement means nothing to them. Please be kind. Rewind. A few months ago, Mackenzie wanted to watch a movie that we had, and I said, it's right up there in the cabinet. She got it down, and she said, what do I do with this black box? It doesn't fit in the DVD player. And then when she put it in, it was all the way at the end of the tape. So I said, well, you got to rewind it. She went, you have to what? She had no idea what to do. If you wanted a private conversation in the 1980s, even the early 90s, you had one phone in the house usually. You had to be there to answer it, right? So they didn't just track you down wherever. And you had to have that 50-foot coiled cord that you could take into the bathroom because it was the only place you could get a private conversation. The other thing on the other side is not just a postcard. That is a telegram. A very old technology. Dates from the mid to early 1800s. But the last telegram in America was sent in 2006. It lasted a long time. They were the original instant message. The original Twitter. The original tweet on Twitter. You paid for every letter that you sent. And so 140 characters was about all you wanted to send, although some people went over. It's a different world. It doesn't look like that anymore. This generation will never know the thrill of watching your younger brother stick their tongue to a cold metal ice tray. And they have no concept of life before remote controls, where you, your feet and your hands, were the remote control that turned two knobs. This is what I remember my first TV to look close to, a General Electric from the mid-70s. You had four stations if you got PBS. Other than that, it was ABC, NBC, and CBS, and that was it. Click, 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 click. You had to turn the stations manually. In fact, our first remote control came on a VCR, and it had a 15-foot cord. That was it. This generation doesn't understand any of those things. They're lost to them. They have no point of reference. The world of today is so much different than the one in which I grew up. The culture is different. Lifestyles are different. And the same is true for you. As you compare the world of your youth to today, there are financial and economic differences, educational differences, there are transportation differences, cultural differences, political differences, industrial and commercial things have changed, music has changed, entertainment has changed, technology has changed, habits and hobbies have changed. Things have changed so much that I sometimes wonder, how do we even recognize the world we live in? And sometimes we don't. A generation has risen up that doesn't know the things that were important to other generations, previous generations. They have no point of reference. And something very similar, but far more tragic, was going on in the book of Judges. If you've got your Bible, read with me in Judges chapter 2. And I'm going to start in verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this brief time to take a look at this passage and what you would say to us, Father, I pray that your Spirit would come, that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear from you. And more than hear from you, God, I pray that you would give us the grace to bow our hearts in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you'll remember that Joshua was the leader of the Israelites following the death of Moses. Joshua had been with the first group of Hebrews who came out of Egypt. Joshua saw the plagues. Joshua saw the Red Sea split and the people walk through on dry ground. Joshua saw how God provided for 40 years for the Hebrews as they wandered around in the wilderness. He saw miracle after miracle after miracle. Joshua saw Moses as God gave him the Ten Commandments and the covenant at Sinai. Joshua saw all of that. And Joshua was the one that God chose to lead the people into the promised land after Moses, because Moses was not going to get to go into the promised land. So Joshua led the people up. Joshua was the one who led them in the conquest of the territories. Joshua, as long as he lived, for the 110 years that he was on earth, Joshua was a reminder of the faithfulness and the power and the mercy and the deliverance of God to his people. But then he died. And those who knew Joshua died. And things weren't right. See, a new generation of people rose up who did not know God. An entire generation of people who did not know God. They didn't know what was important to Joshua and to the people who were of Joshua's generation. They didn't understand those things. They didn't understand what life was like in Egypt and how big a deal the deliverance was. They didn't understand what it was like to wander around in the wilderness. They didn't know what it was like to be brought into the promised land 400 years after the Israelites had entered it. They didn't know what it was like to experience God in their midst. They did not know God. They did not know his covenant. And they were not faithful to the God who brought them out of Egypt. But you have to wonder, with whom does the fault lie? Because the fault didn't lie with the new generation that rose up, that didn't know God. The fault lied with the generations that had come before, that did not pass on their faith. The generations that had come before that thought it was not important, thought it was irrelevant, thought it was inconvenient to teach the next generation what it meant to know and follow God. When I was a child, we lived nearest to my mother's family. My family, my mom, my dad, who are here today, my brother and I, we lived within 10 miles of my grandparents, of my aunt, my two uncles, and their families. I'm the only one who doesn't live in Louisiana. It's not lost on me. But we regularly spent time with my family, with my extended family, with my grandparents, with my aunts and uncles. I remember spending the night at my grandparents' house often. I remember going hunting with my dad and with my uncle. I remember going fishing. I remember taking trips with them. I remember eating Sunday lunches with the entire family gathered at my grandparents' house. For me, the concept of family was larger than just the four of us who slept in the same house at night. The concept of family included those who invested in my life. Those who showed me that they loved me. Those who poured themselves into me, including honorary family members. People who were family by friendship and choice rather than by blood or adoption. We had honorary aunts and uncles and cousins who were kind of more like brothers and sisters. That was family. I was blessed to have a childhood that was filled with time with my grandparents, my aunt, my cousins, my brother, my friends, church folks, grands and fans, we can call them today. From my parents, I learned much about God. My earliest teachings about God came from my parents. But I also learned and saw big, important truths from my grands and fans. From my grandfather who pastored our church, from my grandmother who quietly led by example but would answer any question that I asked her. From my aunts and uncles, from my Sunday school teachers, from my RA leaders, that's royal ambassadors if you didn't grow up in a Baptist church. From my VBS teachers and so many others, they instilled in my heart the truths of the gospel. They encouraged me to know God and to honor Him. They were concerned to pass on the faith to the next generation. And I would guess that many of you can testify to a similar experience. People both inside and outside of your family who influenced you for Christ, your grands and fans. Unfortunately, that's not a universal experience. Look around at our surrounding culture. There's division, there's discord, there's strife. There's an increasing antagonism toward not just being a Christian, but trying to live as a Christian. The antagonism isn't toward people who claim to be Christian. You can claim it all day long. So long as you don't get it in people's face, they don't care. But it's when you try to live the life of Jesus in front of other people, when you are intentional about doing life the way God wants, then the antagonism and the hostility comes against you. It comes against those who actively and intentionally desire to follow Jesus in everyday life, not just in the church, but in the home, in their marketplace, in the schools, in the highways and byways of life. There has arisen a new generation that does not know God, that gives God no place in their life, that seeks to dismiss and drive Him out, even from those places where He was formerly honored. From public meetings to graduation ceremonies to civic events to workplaces, restaurants, even florist shops and bakeries, God is not welcome. That's the loud and clear message. There's arisen a generation in our midst that does not know God. And it didn't happen overnight, but it did happen rapidly. In the United States, sociology researchers track religious identification, and they've done it for several decades. And one of the key indicators that they look at is called religious affiliation. People who are unaffiliated with any religion whatsoever. Sometimes they're called the nones, N-O-N-E. They're the nones. These nones recognize no God. At best, they are agnostic. They look for meaning and purpose inside themselves, and they look to fulfill the momentary pleasures of their whims. That's all that life means to them. And they're growing. They're growing as a significant portion of our population. In 1950, way down here, the percent of unaffiliated or nones in the United States was at 2%. 2% in 1950. By 1970s, that percentage was around 7%, and it stayed there until the early 90s. But beginning about 25 years ago in the early 90s, that number began to go up, and it doubled from 1993 at 7%. In the next 7 years, it doubled to 14% in the year 2000. Today, the figure is at least 25%. 25% of the U.S. population doesn't believe in God, have no religious affiliation. They might call themselves spiritual. They might say, well, maybe there's something bigger out there, but they don't know God. We can talk about percents a lot, but you need to get that every one of those percents represents a person. For every 1% increase in today's America, it represents 3 million people. 1% represents 3 million people. That means that right now there are somewhere between 75 and 80 million people in the United States, mostly younger, who don't know God. And it's just projected to grow. Some researchers say that it's not 25% right now, that it's 34%. That's a third of the U.S. population. And they're growing. They don't know God. We have to wonder why. In less than 30 years, In less than 30 years, a generation has arisen that does not know God. Think about that for a minute. That's very different than the world of your youth. And it's going to have profound impact on politics and on education and business and every facet of American life, including the church. But you see, it's not just those who profess no faith, but those who practice false religions. Religions and idolatry, or false religions and idolatry, are increasing all the time. In the coming decades, the growth of Islam will outpace the growth of Christianity by 200%. Islam will grow at twice the rate that Christianity will grow. Christianity will grow, according to researchers, barely at a pace to keep us on a level playing field. So births, conversions, and deaths, it'll all be basically a zero-sum game. That ought to make us weep. That ought to make us weep. Because all those who don't know Jesus, guess what? They don't just go poof. They don't get an excuse. They don't get a pass. They go to an eternity in hell, separated from God. I realize what I'm about to say is not politically correct, but it's biblically correct. And I would much rather be biblical than political any day. If the Bible is true, then Islam, the fastest growing religion in the world, is not just another path to know God. If the Bible is true, Islam is a demonically inspired counterfeit religion that draws people away from the knowledge of the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. It draws them away from the truth of God. It's not okay. 66% of American Christians think that as long as you got a religion, God's okay with that. There are multiple paths up. That's wrong. The Bible records Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Islam says Jesus isn't the Savior. The Bible says he is. They can't both be right. There's no hope in Islam. There is no peace in Islam. And we who know the grace, the mercy, the love, the hope of the gospel must speak that truth. We must hold it out as a gift. Open, please come. Take God up on his invitation. When God says, "Taste and see that I'm good," come taste. Come see. But sometimes what we serve them doesn't look very appetizing. Sometimes what we serve them, what we present to them, what we offer, it's not winsome, it's not attractive. It doesn't have anything at all to do with the God of the Bible or the Savior who was nailed to the cross. Hinduism is the third fastest growing religion in the world. It's also a counterfeit. So is Buddhism. So many others. And don't misunderstand me. I do not mean to say that Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus are more evil than anyone else. But it does mean, what I do mean to say is that they are all following an empty religion. An empty religion that has no power to save, no power to change their life, no power to redeem them, no power to give them hope and peace and love. Only Jesus can do that. We live in an age that bows at the altar of materialism, the worship of money and possessions and fame and power. That's the idol. We bow at the altar of self and of pride. That's just as bad. It's idolatry. The Bible says that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. And that name is Jesus. That's Jesus. And as those who must reach the current and the next generation as their grands and fans, we have to reach them with the gospel. We have to show them that Jesus is the one who can rescue them from perishing, spending eternity in a hell separated from him. You might ask, what's the result of a generation that turns away from the Lord and doesn't know him? What happens when one generation doesn't pass on the torch of faith? What happens when grands and fans don't tell the next generation about the works of the Lord? The generation that arises and doesn't know or honor God, Judges tells us, finds itself in pain and in turmoil. Judges tells us that the Lord sends distresses. He sends distresses upon them. They are plundered, they're wounded and robbed by their devotion to other gods, by their rejection of the only God. They're left in the power of their enemies. Look at the distresses that are so common in our culture today. Divorce rate through the roof. Abuse, whether it's physical or verbal or mental or emotional or otherwise, happens all too often. Human trafficking, modern-day slavery, has 27 million people around the world trapped in its clutches. Most of them young. Most of them girls. Drug abuse and the opioid crisis. People who are confused about their identity at its most basic level. Who am I? What am I? They don't know. Truth was sacrificed so long ago that they have no point to guide their life by. There's no guiding star for them when they look to culture. Their financial catastrophes. There's a large segment of adults who prize feelings over reason. They're unable to deal with anyone who has a different opinion than they do. Over 60 million babies killed in the name of abortion. Folks who want blessings without effort, who want their desires without consequences. I could go on, but I think you get the point. There are distresses on this generation that doesn't know God. There are pains and turmoils. They're left in the power of their false and empty idols and in the power of the enemy, Satan. See, a generation has arisen that doesn't know God or his works. They've heard the name Jesus, sometimes often, but only as a curse word, as an interjection at the end of a statement. They don't know about the gospel. They don't know of the beautiful truth that God sacrificed, murdered his own son so that they could have life. They don't understand that. So they're distressed inwardly in their hearts and in their minds. And they're distressed outwardly by a culture that rejects God at every opportunity. But see, God sends those influences. He sends those distresses. He sends them not to rob the people of hope. God sends the distresses in order to show them the futility of hoping in anyone or anything that is less than him. He's the only solution. He's the only hope for the world. The only hope for our lives. He sends distresses to call those who reject him to repent and turn their hearts back. But if there's no witness, how will they hear? How will they know? See, as grands and fans, what are we to do? Everyone in here is at some place on that spectrum. Maybe you're a brother, a sister, a cousin, an uncle, an aunt, a parent, a grandparent, a great aunt, a great uncle, or just a friend. You know someone in the next generation who needs you to step up and be a light, be an influence for the gospel in their lives. How do we claim our influence? We have to be the ones to tell this generation because they've lost it. A generation has grown up that does not know the Lord. We have to be the one to tell them that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. And it's not too late. That's the good news. It's not too late to do something about it. Read through Judges, you'll see the truth that God sends distresses on his people to cause them to cry out to him. And then he uses those few who were still faithful to him to spark revival in the land and draw people back to himself. It's not too late. If it were too late, if God was done, the church would be gone. We'd be taken out. The fact that we're still here is proof that God's not done yet. God still has a work, a God-appointed and a God-sized task. So what do we do? How do we claim our influence? We have to be the ones to pass on the torch of faith. So let me just give you five ways that we claim our influence. First, we have to live, speak, and work with purpose and intention to make sure that the next generation, those in our homes, those in our families, those in our neighborhoods, those in our workplaces, those we contact in the everyday warp and whoop of life, know the truth, the mercy, the grace, and the love of God. It will not happen by accident. St. Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words." He got it wrong. It's always necessary to use words. Your words and your actions have to line up. So often what people see are words that are over here and actions that are over here, and they go, "Why do I want that?" We have to be intentional, and we have to live on purpose. It's not going to happen by accident. You have to make time for it. You have to make it a priority. We have to show them that Jesus is better than any idol, any false god, any religion that Satan and this world can offer. Jesus is better. Second thing, stay connected and involved. Be as involved as possible. Take every opportunity to speak the truth in life to them. Tell them that they're unique. Tell them that they are special. Tell them that God loves them greatly. Tell them that sin and separation from God is the root of their problems. And tell them that Jesus is the answer. The grace of Jesus is the solution to their deepest needs. Tell them that wisdom for living begins with honoring and respecting God. That's what Proverbs says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Tell them and show them that they are worth more than gold and jewels because Jesus gave his blood to purchase them. Stay in contact with them. If you're separated from these who are in the next generation, if you're separated by miles, by distance, pick up a phone. Send a card, a note, an email. If you've got one of these newfangled things, use, FaceTime. Use FaceTime. Use Skype. Video chat. And visit often. Get together. Let them know that you're concerned, that you want to stay connected to their lives. Because guess what? in Joshua's day, or after Joshua had left, that generation disconnected from the one to follow. And so there arose a generation that did not know the Lord. Third, and this is maybe for more of us moderns, FaceTime without a screen. Have undistracted, device-free time. These are handy tools, but very poor masters. Put the screen away. Get some real FaceTime with those around you, those that God has placed in your sphere of influence at this time, at this place, for a reason. Spend time with them. Screen time can be handy when you're separated by distance. But when you're together, put down the device. Put it away and tune into the person right in front of you. You'll be pleasantly surprised by the joys of one-on-one interaction. Go fishing. Play golf. Hit the tennis courts. Bake a cake. Volunteer at a charity. Go and serve somewhere together. And as you do, share your life and share your faith. Maybe the phone is not the addiction that distracts you from passing on the torch. Maybe it's workaholism. Cut back. There's only one life that so soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Adding lines to the, or adding digits and dollars to the bottom line of your company, no difference in eternity at all. Changing a life with the gospel of Jesus, an eternal difference. The fourth, if there's a rift, there's a separation, there's a break in a relationship, do what you can to heal it. As far as it remains with you, be at peace with all people. Apologize for your part in the disagreement. And forgive them even if they don't ask for forgiveness, even if they don't apologize. You know, when you forgive someone, you're not excusing what they did. You're not saying what you did to me was okay. What you're doing is you're unlocking the prison door on your own heart. You're setting yourself free from being a slave, from being imprisoned by bitterness and hatred and anger and hurt. So set yourself free and forgive and begin the part, begin the work of healing a rift. The fifth one, resolve that you're not going to be a secret agent Christian. We got too many of those. Too many. The world will never know that they're believers. Have you ever been in the situation where you someday came in and maybe you were praying over lunch and one of your coworkers said, "Oh, I didn't realize you were a Christian"? Has that ever happened to you? Because it shouldn't. Who you belong to should be clear. Be bold in your faith. Boldly proclaim your allegiance to Jesus. Now, you don't have to be obnoxious about that, but you do have to decide and you do have to prepare. The folks around you shouldn't have to guess. Do they really like Jesus or what's going on with them? They should see it and hear it from your life. The Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, when they were brought before the court, threatened with punishment if they ever talked about Jesus again, they said, "You know what? Do your worst. As for us, we cannot keep quiet about what we've seen and heard." It's Acts 4:20. Let that be the mark over your life. I can't keep quiet about what I've seen and heard. I must speak what God has done in my life. We live in the midst of a generation that does not know God. And the dangers of that to them and to the world are huge. What will we do to stem the downward turn? It isn't a hopeless situation yet. God has placed us here for such a time as this, to speak truth to those around us, to pass on the torch. God can still bring revival. He did it in Judges. He brought revival through those who remained faithful to him. And the hearts of a nation turned back. And it is not too late. He can do it again if we'll let him use us. There are people around you, in your family, in your church, in your community, who need your influence. Use it well. Don't throw it away. Father,